Well, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter to see what the Lord has for us today. Start reading in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I think it was Dave Peters that prayed about wanting to know more about his inheritance. And I don't think it's wouldn't be a surprise to anyone that our world now is really about one thing. Well, maybe two things. That would be about pleasure and money. That's really how the whole world revolves. I don't think much has changed, because that's the way it has always been. But I think more than ever before, there is more temptations in that area, perhaps, than ever before. So this has particular encouragement for us to look away from the things of the earth and to lay hold of things that are unseen, things that are in heaven. So let's look at verse 3 right there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the major themes in this book, as we discussed before, were salvation. And a salvation that was able to overcome the difficulties that people faced at the time. This book was written probably about the time of the persecution that broke out under Nero. In the end of the book, it talks about not being surprised about the fiery trial that is about to try them. And a trial which I have not been familiar with, even to be verbally abused for Christ's sake, I've only had happen a few times in my life. But to be hated and killed for Christ's sake is a temptation, a difficulty that I've never faced. Getting a taste of it on the horizon, I don't know if it, what it's like for you, but I am almost daily questioned if I've been vaccinated. And that isn't even for righteousness' sake. But I don't know if you watch the news, if you don't, or listen to the news, but they are seeking to, those that are not going to get vaccinated, they are kind of corralling over here and going to blame everything on those people if things go south. So those things are, yeah, and it's not even for righteousness' sake, but those things are unsettling. And imagine if that, if somebody was turning to you and said, "Are you a Christian?" And the thoughts behind that were, if you say yes, then there would be animosity. An immediate thing would be in that person's mind that you are public enemy number one. And so in that context, where Christians were severely persecuted, we see even in Hebrews there, that passage that Victor read, people were losing their possessions, all kinds of difficult things. And this is the context in which Peter writes. So in that context, when earthly joys are fading, or in fact have gone, and now there's just earthly suffering in view, this would have a even greater importance for us. So Peter's remedy for that kind of difficulty and suffering is to look away from this world and to look into the next. So Peter enjoins us to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that term, begotten us again, is what we would call being born again. We have been born again, and it's by the power of God, by the grace of God, and through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's into a lively hope. When you think of hope, in this world, all people's hopes ultimately die. I'm with people that all of their hope and all their joy is in this life, and that is it. I marvel. I don't know. Maybe it's just the type of person that I am. But if I had all the money and the fun and everything else, you look to the end of it, and it's all for naught. Like, it's all going to end one day. And I see people that are near the end, and they talk as if things are never going to end, even though they are. And, I am just amazed that all people's hopes and their dreams die. And it's all related to, usually, to money and pleasure. And all of those things will die. All the commercials for lotteries and everything, it talks about dreaming about a chateau in the Alps. And all kinds of things. And even if you did obtain those, you have the same chance of being struck by lightning, buried underground. But if you did, then all of those things that you acquired and have will eventually die. All people's hopes, their dreams. Let's turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 in verse 15. Because that's what, if you don't have a lively hope outside of this world, in the bosom of the Father in heaven, if you aren't hoping in Christ Jesus and looking at the things that you have outside of this world, then this is your end. David says, in verse 13, we'll get some context there. Psalm 17, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men, which are thy hand. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Doesn't sound bad at the end, but that is not, that's going to end. Your life, you just live, you have children, and then you give away your inheritance to someone else, and they go, and they might be a fool, and they might blow it all, or they may be a wise person, and they'll do the same thing, and then they give it to their children, and they die, and then they just use it for themselves, and that's it. That is life. But David says, as for me, so the world can have that, but as for me, he says, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David was looking beyond this world, and he was not a pauper. He was a king. He had everything. He had power. He had women. He had honor from men. And he was looking away from all of that. And he says, I just want one thing. He just wanted to behold the face of God in righteousness. When there be no stain on his soul, when he shall have ultimate satisfaction. And notice it says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. So he was reaching forth, perhaps, from the old covenant. And in the new covenant, even, it's a now and not yet. We have salvation now, but it's not yet fully realized. And I don't know about you, but I want that to be the heartbeat of my life. I'm just not satisfied until with any earthly thing. Any earthly thing. So this is our birthright. He's begotten us again unto a lively hope. All the hopes in this world will die. But this hope is a lively one. It can grow. I know I've heard it from many people. Getting old is just, it's not fun. It's not for the faint-hearted. But with spiritual things, the spirit and the inner man doesn't have to get old. It actually can get stronger and stronger every day. And despite our bodies getting weaker and weaker, we can have a lively hope that gets stronger and stronger as it gets older. And that's a great promise. And notice there it is secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Basically, everything in the Christian life is secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Just to remind ourselves, there could be many scriptures that we could turn to. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. In the Corinthian church, there was a problem. They had believed a gospel which says that Christ was risen from the dead. And then people started to teach in the church that there was no resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." And he goes on to say that the whole Christian life is vain if Christ Jesus had not risen from the dead. So, back there in 1 Peter, that is what secures for us our inheritance, our lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the hope is lively because it is unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I think this generation in which we live right now is set to inherit the most money in the history of North America. There is, I forget the figure, but it's in the trillions of dollars that is going to pass from the baby boom generation, of which I was at the tail end of the baby boom, ended in 1965, and it was just after the end of the Second World War. So 1945 to 1965, all the people that were born in that, in North America, have cashed in, as it were, on the prosperity of our country and that of the United States, and have amassed a huge amount of wealth in bank accounts and stocks and bonds and properties and cottages, and it just goes on and on. Everything earthly that can be amassed is set to change hands. And in many, many families, that can cause a problem because people are covetous. They maybe don't feel they're going to get their due. And that has been the way it has been for years. In fact, the man came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." And the implication is there, evenly, rightly. And the Lord, he said, "Who made me an arbiter over you?" Which is an interesting thing because he was the judge of all the earth. But he said to the man, he didn't say, "Oh, yeah, I want to make sure your brother is." He said, the first thing he said, "Beware of covetousness." Covetousness. So an inheritance can be a good thing. In fact, the Lord promised Israel an inheritance. One thing about preaching outside is that the wind's always a problem. And I looked up inheritance in the dictionary. So It says a hereditary succession to property, assets, or title which is obtained upon the death of the possessor. So it's a hereditary. So if your father, your name is X, then you're in line to the inheritance. And Israel was promised a huge inheritance, which they had waited for years and years, even for centuries. And it was a big deal to them. Inheritance in the Old Testament was basically one thing, and that was the land of what we would call Israel. And it was promised to them through an oath that God made unto Abraham. So turn to Genesis, because this would have been in the mind of the people that Peter would have written to. They would have been very familiar with an earthly inheritance. Genesis 15 and verse 1. So an inheritance in and of itself is not evil, but it is a one that is corruptible, and it fades away. But nonetheless, it was promised to the people of Israel. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So before God gives Abraham the promise of the land, which was, he swore by an oath to fulfill to his children, he said, first of all, that I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So at the beginning, God was always the inheritance of his people. And the land promise was just a temporary figure of what was to come. Of what was to come. So God says that to him, and then he says in we'll read down in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And then he tells him to cut some animals in half. And then in verse 12, and when the sun was gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, I know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they that afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And down in verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So that was the promise that God made unto Abraham. And incidentally, they only really fully received that promise under the kingship of David. It says he went to recover the border at the Euphrates River. And how long did that last? When you think about it. How long did it... They went in under Joshua and they recovered most of the land, but for the most part, they didn't drive out the people. And they were needles in their eyes and thorns in their side. And eventually, that promise kind of faded away. And under David, it was revived, and there was a great time of blessing and a great time when David, who had his perspective right in that God was first in his mind, and he recovered all the land that was promised to them. And then it was maybe, 20 or 30 years. And there was a time of rest under Solomon, and then it was kind of all over after that. They were constantly badgered by enemies, and eventually, a few hundred years later, they were out of the land. And that never really recovered. When they came back, they were always, other peoples were there. They were the Greeks, and then there were the Romans, and they never really recovered that inheritance. But ultimately, God is not, didn't promise all those things. He was looking forward to something else. And that's what Peter is speaking of there. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. So while God promised them an inheritance, he really was envisioning that of a heavenly one for his people. As David told us in that 17th Psalm. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 2. Start reading in verse 1. The priests and the Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. So the priests, all they had, their inheritance was the tithe of the children of Israel. But specifically, it said to them that God is their inheritance. And that's what it is, or should be, or is for us. Our inheritance, seeing that we are priests, priests of God, Peter refers to us as a nation of kings and of priests, and our inheritance is God himself. And that was foreshadowed under the old covenant, but in the new covenant, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Heavenly inheritance is really all the inheritance that we are promised in the new covenant. There's no promise of earthly riches, earthly ease, but rather of, there is a promise of suffering and difficulty in this life. But there is no promise of earthly prosperity or an earthly inheritance. God promises to meet our needs, but often our wants exceed our needs. And rather, we should be looking away from those things. It's so easy to be entangled in the affairs of this world. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11. Speaking of Christ Jesus, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And notice it says obtained, past tense. We already have it, but it isn't fully realized yet. Just like you might be in line for an inheritance, but your parents or whoever is going to give you that inheritance is still alive, and you're glad for that. I hope you're not like the prodigal son who said, "Divide unto me the inheritance." He wanted it now while his father was still alive. And he went away and he wasted it. And many people do. But he obtained, or we have obtained, an inheritance, being predestinated to such. And this is the inheritance in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's where everything's headed. We're to be to the praise of God's glory. There's many other things that Christ spoke about, having privilege and reward in heaven. That's, I would think that's all part of part of God's inheritance for us. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 5, this is a warning. For this we know, that no whoremonger or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So we have to let go of this world to embrace the inheritance to come. And that's difficult, difficult considering the place in which we live. And we have to continually dislodge ourselves in our hearts and in our minds from those things. Well, turn back to 1 Peter. So part of our lively hope is we have been born again into an inheritance that's three things. It's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And every earthly inheritance is those three things. It's corruptible, it's defiled, and that fadeth not away, because it's part of this world. But the inheritance that we have in heaven is incorruptible. There's nothing that is tainted about it. There's nothing evil. Money is spoken of as the root. The love of money is the root of all evil. But you could never love your earthly inheritance too much as to corrupt it. In fact, it's the other way around. You could never defile your earthly inheritance or be defiled by it. And it's never going to fade away. Both before you get there, some people would worry that their parents would be spending their inheritance, and then it would be kind of diminishing as they got closer to it, and be disappointed when they finally, they're certainly not in the hearts of anyone here, but there are a lot of people that would be disappointed with their earthly inheritance. It's perhaps fading away before their eyes. And then when they finally get it, it can fade away a lot faster once people start spending it. But our inheritance in heaven, it doesn't fade away, it isn't going to be diminished, and it isn't going to be corrupted. And verse 5 answers the question as to why. It says at the end of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. God has made a reservation for you, and it's been secured by your faith in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've ever done something. It's a good feeling when maybe you take your wife out to a restaurant and you've called beforehand and you've made a reservation because the place is packed. You get there and you'd kind of just walk right up through the line, and the lady might ask you, do you have a reservation? And you say, yes, I do. And you just kind of walk right in. And God guarantees for us, it says, it's reserved in heaven for you. And picking up on the word you there, it says, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you are waiting for this earthly inheritance and the things of life are kind of fading away and you are being persecuted, you're being thrown in prison, you might think, am I going to make it? Am I going to able to withstand the difficulties and the trials that I'm about to face? And Peter encourages them, says, who are kept by the power of God. God gives grace for the moment. He doesn't give grace before you need it. So I've often wondered how I would fare being physically harmed or threatened or even killed for the name of Christ. I know that many have down through the history of the world, but that isn't our context at the moment. We can deny Christ daily through the little things, through how we use our time, how we use our money. But if it ever came to that, God promises to keep us, whether it's in a time of ease or it's in a time of difficulty, kept by the power of God, by your own efforts. Is that what it says? If it was up to me, I know I would fail. I have no doubts in my mind that I would fail. But thank God that it doesn't say that, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And it's the same faith that saved you, the same faith that you looked the first time to Jesus. It's that same faith. So it isn't something that you have to, you know, muster up, so to speak. It's not like a super duper faith. The faith that you had to save you is here. And the faith that you need to keep you in a terrible trial, that's kind of beyond the faith that you had before. No, it's faith in the same object that you had when you first trusted in Christ Jesus. And that's the way it is for the whole Christian life. You're kept by the power of God, by your faith. And if you read Hebrews 11, the people were commended for their faith, their tremendous trust in God through great difficulties. So we can trust not in ourselves, but in the power of God that is accessed by faith in the Lord Jesus. Because you might say within yourself, there's just no way I'd be able to stand. And you're right. I feel the same way. But I can rejoice, and so can you, that you're going to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when is the last time? It seems like it's sometime in the future, but in fact, the last time started when Christ died. When Christ came, that's when the last time started, and we're still in the last time. Now, the last time will end, but we're in that last time, the days of Messiah, when Christ, the promised Christ, has come, and he is revealed unto us his salvation. So salvation is now, but it's not yet. It's now, and it's not yet. You've been saved from your sins. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, but we have not been delivered from the presence of sin and from the presence of temptation and the possibility of us falling into sin. That is yet. And this flesh and blood that you have now is still here, and it's got to die to inherit the kingdom of God, or to be changed if we happen to be one of those ones that is alive and remains at the coming of the Lord. Barring that, this flesh has to die. And so our salvation is now, but it's not yet. You can feel the effects of it. Deliverance from sin. You have power to live a righteous life. But it's not yet. It hasn't fully happened yet. It says it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein this salvation, he says, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you can understand more of verse 5, because all of a sudden he goes from it's looking really good and nice and heavenly inheritance, woohoo, and everything's exciting, and then all of a sudden he says, now for a season. So you greatly rejoice in that heavenly hope, but now for a season, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's various different kinds of trials, and they're different for everybody. And you always think perhaps that your trial is worse than everybody else's. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to think that. You don't know the trouble I'm in. And you can, you can start to feel sorry for yourself. But it says now for a season, and a season might last a long time. I don't know about you, but I think winter lasts way longer than summer. Summer just seems to just barely start, and then before you know it, it's over. Like, you plant the crops, and then boop, before you know it, you're harvesting, and then that first frost comes, and then winter seems to last a long time. And that's what it can be like. And those clouds that appear on the horizon can overshadow your rejoicing. And the season of difficulty and suffering can last a long time. And it can be different for all of us. So you have here somewhat of an oxymoron. You've got you're greatly rejoicing in your salvation, but you're in manifold trials, which causes heaviness, difficulty, weighed down, and your rejoicing can be overshadowed. Paul had this in his life. He said he didn't say he was rejoicing and always sorrowful. He said sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So I think of it as a jet stream that's always moving and is always constant. So the rejoicing can be constant, even though it can be overshadowed on the ground by trials, difficulties, weaknesses. And it's necessary for our spiritual lives. When I was a young man, I don't know if you ever heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. If bodybuilders work out, when you're working out your muscles, you in a sense, you kind of damage them. That's why you kind of feel sore after a workout. But you, in doing that and putting your body and your muscles and your bones under stress, it does what? It strengthens. And God's made that principle in the human body that through working out, that you become stronger. And as you get older, guess what happens? Everything kind of starts to droop, and it just kind of happens naturally. You don't even have to try. It just happens. But in order to be stronger, and you know, every time I'd go to the doctor, how you doing with your exercise? It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Trying to fit in all the other things of life, it just tends to be pushed to the back burner. So guess what? I'm not getting stronger in that department. I'm getting weaker. And I did a job this past week, and I found out I was weaker than I was even 8 years ago. I moved here 11 years ago, and I painted this house, and I used to put the ladder, extension ladder, on the side of the house, and there was a power wire going right here, and I used to get up, I'd grab the eaves trough, and I'd pop up on the roof like that and just walk up and start painting the outside of the house. Well, guess what? I went to that same house, put the same ladder on there, and I got to the eaves trough, and I went, whoa. I'm feeling like I'm kind of going to fall. And it wasn't a great feeling. And nobody had to tell me, hey, Sean, don't get on that roof that way because you might fall. I probably could have done it, but I just discovered that I just didn't have the same, I don't know what it was, but I didn't have the same confidence, the same balance, the same everything. And all whatever combination was in my body, I've discovered that my body was actually weaker than it used to be. Through that just very, tangible thing, because I'd done it, I know, I painted this house, this is the fourth or fifth time I painted that same house and walked on that roof the same way, and I did it the same way every time. In my 20s, in my 30s, in my 40s, and then all of a sudden, when I reached 50, mid-50s, it just didn't work the same way. Because everything's getting weaker. But in your spiritual life, God has to send trials your way so that you will become stronger. It's kind of like spiritual working out. And you'll find if you just don't have any trials, guess what? You kind of get a little flabby. You kind of get, you don't even realize it. Just like I didn't realize it. 8 years or whatever went by from the last time I painted that house in 2013 until 21, I didn't realize I had gotten weaker. And your spiritual life can be like that. You can go through years and you realize, oh, it's been great. I haven't really had much trials recently. And then you'll discover, when one comes, that wow, not as strong. So our Father, knowing that, he puts us through difficulties. He says, now for a season, if need be. And for us, we need be. We need be put through difficulties. And they're different. When you're training, weight training, you don't just do one exercise, right? You do this, you do curls, you do squats, you do bench press, and you do flies, and you do all kinds of stuff to strengthen, because you don't want a bicep that's this big and your, you know, the rest of your arm is like, whoop. Yeah, that would kind of look weird. So God sends many different kinds of difficulties our way. Even in our situation where, yeah, we're not suffering persecution. There's nobody driving in the parking lot saying, hey, you bunch of people, you're not supposed to be meeting here. Forget the COVID rules. Christians aren't allowed to meet anymore for church. That would be a difficulty, I think we would find. And so there could be many, many different trials that we can face in our life. And God doesn't need, he's got many, many different ways of seeing that we go through trials for our good. We can see our children growing up and imagine if you just, what would you like today, John? Popcorn, ice cream, and a can of Coke for breakfast. I don't think Johnny would be doing very good after a while. But Mom feeds you broccoli and all kinds of stuff, and you got to have your balanced diet and for our good. And God, who oversees all these things, he says, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, so that we can have pressure on our spiritual muscles for us to grow. And the more you have difficulty in this life, the more you kind of look away from it. The more you would look away from it. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus. Some people, all they have in this life is what they have, and they go through difficulties and they don't look away. There's nothing to look away to. But the Christian faith is not like that. By the way, I have no watch, don't know what time it is, no clock, no nothing. So 3:52. Okay. All right, we're in verse 7. Notice there's a purpose of these trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God isn't putting us through difficulties, or life doesn't put us through difficulties for nothing. It's so that your faith in Christ Jesus might be found to be more precious than gold. And gold doesn't perish as a metal, but it is a perishable thing. Gold doesn't rust in and of itself. As pure gold, gold doesn't rust. It doesn't. If you put a brick of gold that was 24 karat gold in the ground, buried it for 10,000 years, you'd pull it out to be the same brick of gold. But it does perish in the sense that God is going to dissolve this entire universe by fire. And it is going to perish. So what everybody trusts in, gold, it's going to perish. I think gold, last time I looked, was like $1,700 an ounce. Because it's the go-to thing for stability in the financial market. And gold is going to perish. And your faith is more precious than gold. So God is going to see to it that your faith be refined. And you can do one of two things. You can kind of fight against that, or you can recognize it and, as it were, work with God and look to the end. So to refine gold, they put it through a process where they put it through, they heat it, they heat the rock, and it melts, and then you skim off the dross, the impurities, until it's pure. And your life is like that as well. Because God intends that your life be unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If your faith fails, then it's not going to be that way. So God is seeing that your faith fail not. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you. The implication is to destroy your faith. But the Lord said, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that's God's intention in difficulties, and often forget those things, and we can start to see problems for problem's sake. But God is simply trying to refine our faith so that at the appearing of Jesus Christ, your faith will be a praise and an honor and a glory unto the Lord Jesus. And you can be. In verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. These early Christians had not seen Jesus Christ with their eyes. Peter had, which he speaks about in his second letter. It was being an eyewitness of the glory of God. But you don't have to see in order to believe. Even the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are are those that have not seen yet believe. So you don't need to see in order to believe. In fact, that's what faith is. Faith is just believing what God has said. And then you see the results of that. You see the work of God, the power of God in your life to overcome sin, to overcome trials, to overcome difficulties, and to remain faithful through it all. Notice it says, that was the key. Victor reminded us this morning that our love, just like our bodies, will tend to just kind of peter out. Like a fire, right? A fire tends to just go out. But we have to stoke it. We have to tend to it in order to to make it go. I've taken to using a hair dryer to light my barbecue. When it starts to go down, or to really kind of speed it up, I can just put my wife's hair dryer right in there, and it just starts sparking and flying and just spitting and all over me. And it's like, whew, that's enough. But, that's what we need. We need to be purposeful, as another brother said, be purposeful to love the Lord Jesus. It's so easy to be lax. It's so easy to be lax. This past couple of weeks, I've worked 12-hour days, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and working till 8 o'clock at night. And wow, I am so tired in the morning that I cannot get out of bed before. I have good intentions. My alarm's set for 6. And then set it again for 7 in hopes that I have to get up then. But that's the way it can be in your life. You could just be so tired that you... But that isn't always the way it is. You just need to break free of those things. Things that will hinder you. And you don't need to be free from work. You need to be free in your heart to go after Christ. And we all have different challenges, different difficulties. Men have different challenges from women. Women different challenges from men. But we can all, in our hearts, seek God. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So what's the end of trusting in the Lord Jesus? It's the salvation of your soul. And we have to keep that in mind. It isn't just kind of making it through life. But it's the salvation of your souls. That's the end of everything. So whatever we have to do, and God will see to it, if you trust in Him, that He's going to perfect you. He's going to work on you. To the salvation of your soul. And you can entrust yourself to Him. I don't think I'll be able to finish that first section. It's probably like 1 minute too. Right? 1 minute after. Okay, so that answers the question. And I don't want to rush it. It's perhaps... Or, well, I could state it in a few words, famous last words. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. So Peter talks about the salvation that... you've placed your faith in Christ, and that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Peter encourages us with the people that put their whole heart and soul into seeking out those things. And this Daniel was one of them. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books and the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel didn't get a revelation about the time frame of the captivity. He actually read the book of Jeremiah, which eventually would have come to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and he was at the end. But Daniel, you'll notice, he set his heart. He fasted for 3 weeks. Said didn't eat pleasant food. I don't know if that's meaning he didn't eat anything, or he just ate kind of dry bread or something. Drank a bit of water. But he set his heart to understand what God had planned for his people in the last days. And Peter says, of salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they searched the scriptures to understand what they were writing about when Christ would come. And when he would redeem Israel. Because when Christ did come, they were expecting the Messiah. They asked John the Baptist, are you the Christ? They knew that Christ was coming. In fact, Daniel was given that revelation that Christ would come from the time that the temple was to be rebuilt. It would be 62 weeks. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. So many prophets, David, Zechariah, all of these men were given different little parts of the picture of Messiah, and they searched the scriptures diligently to understand what they were reading. And it says, or what, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They searched the scriptures. And if they did it, the best men that have ever lived did that. I'm ashamed of myself. For the time I haven't spent searching the scriptures, and how inept I often feel. If those men gave themselves to understand something that was future, how much more should we? Something that has already come to pass and that we possess. Imagine if you gave someone a treasure and it was just something you'd worked your whole life for, and they said thanks and they just trashed it in the corner. You came back and it was just covered in dust and buried by, junk. You'd just like, what? We have such a privilege. There's people in the world even today that have no Bible. And I have so many Bibles, I don't even know what to do with them. God just wants you to read and understand one of them. I can remember when I got saved, and this comes back to Victor's point, I love to read the Bible. I left a party with all my friends singing Hotel California, a song about going to hell. And I said, I got to get out of here. And I went and I read the scriptures. And I was so thrilled. It says at the end of verse 13, it says, which things the angels desire to look into. If all the holy beings of God and all the creatures in heaven are just longing to look into that salvation, and how they must have marveled when Christ came. How are you doing? Does your Bible sit there for weeks on end? You read a little bit. I can remember several years ago, the one-minute Bible for Christians on the move. There is no such thing. As a Christian, you're not on the move if that's what you're doing. The one-minute Bible. One-minute devotions, I think it was. These men searched diligently. And that's going to look different for everybody. let's revive our hearts. Everyone is in a different place, but we can all long after God. And usually the reason why you're not hungry, it's the same for everyone. I don't know if you ladies have ever invited someone over for supper and they get there and you bring out the plate and they said, "Oh, I ate on the way. I'm not hungry." And how much of a disappointment it is for the hostess. So when we have such a treasure before us in our hands, we can hold all the revelation of God. Let us stir up our hearts to have this treasure and seek it out daily and search for it. And if you can't seek it out daily, just be regurgitating it in your hearts. And I know what it's like to be tired, and but it can be on our minds and in our hearts. Let's pray.